Well, it's lovely to be with you here tonight. Thank you again very much for inviting me. I love coming here. I love being with you. So thank you. Just as you came in, you might just have received a little slip of paper with some headings on. And it would also help me very much indeed if you had Luke 10 open in front of you. Let's just pray again together, shall we, as we come before God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the huge privilege of belonging to a God who speaks. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Spirit-inspired word. Please, our Father, tonight, that you would open our eyes to your truth. Please, would you remind us? Please, would you encourage us? Our Father, if we need a rebuking, then would you do just that? Please, our Father, that this evening you would be equipping us to live lives of real glory to the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. The parable of the Good Samaritan, I think it's quite a tricky parable. I don't know what you think. The parable starts with a man asking, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus tells this story of another man being very, very kind to a foreigner. And then Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Is that the key to eternal life? Being kind to people we wouldn't normally be kind to? I think it was a couple of years ago, I took a funeral where, as far as I could see, the guy who had died, there was no real sign that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he knew and loved him. But the family asked for this reading at the funeral because they said their dad was so kind to people. He was the Good Samaritan, and therefore, in their mind, of course, he was now in heaven because he was kind to people. A good sermon has 3 points. I'm rather hoping that rule isn't absolute. You can see my first of 4 headings, an impossible standard. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" An expert in the law. He is an expert in the religious law. He is, if you like, a well-thought-of theologian. Maybe in today's terms you could say he's the professor of a Bible college. He stands up. That sounds a little confrontational. He stands up to test Jesus. That rings alarm bells in our ears. What is this man's motive? Does he want to learn something, or is he making sure that Jesus is up to the mark with his teaching? Jesus very kindly, very graciously plays along. Verse 26, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Well, and you can imagine the professor is just speaking a little bit pompously at this point in time. Verse 27, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Periodically in our lives we feel a chill going down our spine. Someone says something so unexpected, it just makes us stop in our tracks. Jesus here has just stated the blindingly obvious, "Go and do it then." But the blindingly obvious smacks the professor in the face, and we can see him and thinking, we can see him perhaps thinking and reeling and saying, hang on, we just need to slow down a bit here. We don't know if he thought to himself, can I really love God completely? Can I really love him with my five, with every fiber of my being? Do I really love God absolutely and completely? But we do know he does think to himself, I have to love my neighbor as I love myself. Do I do that? Can I do that? Isn't that an impossible standard? No, the Bible can't actually mean that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the professor's mind whirls, and he's got it. Of course, it depends what you mean by neighbor. Clearly, not everyone is our neighbor, because loving everyone, absolutely everyone, well, that's just not possible, is it? And don't we have some sympathy with that? I don't know about you, but I only have so much time. I only have so much spare cash. I only have so much energy. Only so many people that I can get involved with. Who are the people I need to concentrate on, and who are the people I can leave to others? Who are the people who are not my responsibility? Who is not my neighbor? And the professor's next words are so significant. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to reassure himself that he was doing okay, really. He wanted to convince, well, ultimately, he knew he would have to convince God that he'd done all right, really. My first heading, the impossible standard. But my second heading, the impossible standard met. An impossible standard, but someone from the neighboring country of Samaria, the Samaritan, meets this standard. Verse 13, replied Jesus, said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Sarah and I were in Israel last year. We saw the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It is indeed the type of road where groups of thieves could easily hide and ambush people. Sure enough, the man is attacked. He is left for dead. So who is going to stop and help? There was a priest. There was a Levite who was a sort of assistant priest. They didn't stop. Now, before we start tutting, we need to remember that for them, to get involved was a huge deal. And it was a huge risk. If the guy was dead and they touch him, then they are rendered ceremonially unclean, which prevents them from doing their job in the temple. Their job was at stake. Their ministry was at stake. He may not actually be dead. The whole thing might be a con. The guy's mates might be just around the corner, ready to spring out at anyone who stops. And in any case, realistically, what could they do? They're in the middle of nowhere. They are miles from either town. If he's that badly injured, he's a lost cause anyway. Let me just ask you a question that might just put all of this into perspective. Just imagine for a second you have a son or a daughter, and they go on holiday in Florida. They fly into Miami. They hire a car. And it's well known in Miami that the local gangs make a habit of spotting hire cars driven by nervous foreigners, and they simply try and stop these cars and hijack them. So your son, your daughter is in their hire car and they pass someone lying on the pavement. What do you tell them to do in that dangerous area? To stop and get out or to drive on? In this story, we're tempted, aren't we, to shake our heads and to tut at the priests, at the Levites, but actually they were doing the sensible thing. To stop and help wouldn't just be inconvenient, it would be dangerous, it would be costly, and probably it wouldn't do any good anyway. So then there's this third guy, the Samaritan. And for all the reasons the priest and Levite wouldn't have wanted to stop, he wouldn't have wanted to stop either. But in addition, he was a Samaritan. The guy in the ditch was a Jew. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. A Samaritan was the last person on earth who would stop for a Jew, and vice versa. And yet he did. If anyone was going to stop, it would have been the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who were brought up with love your neighbor as yourself ringing in their ears. But they didn't. It was the Samaritan who stopped and went and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and poured on wine and put him on his donkey and took him to an inn and persuaded the innkeeper to take care of him, and paid the innkeeper, and promised to come back, and astonishingly promised to foot the entire bill when he came back. And just as an aside, why would the Samaritan have needed to foot the bill? Because the injured man had no money, because he'd had it stolen. And in those days, if you had no money to pay your debts, there were no bankruptcy laws, you were just sold into slavery. So had the Samaritan not come back, the injured man would have ended up as a slave. A key question in this story: who was the dying man's neighbor? Well, it's crystal clear. Jesus asked the religious professor that very question, verse 36, and rather tellingly, the professor couldn't even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan. He merely said, verse 37, the one who had mercy on him. So who is my neighbor that I need to love as I love myself? Just because I've never met someone, does that mean they're not my neighbor? Just because someone doesn't share the same interests as me, does that mean they're not my neighbor? Just because someone is from a different group of people to me, someone I wouldn't normally choose to associate with, does that mean they're not my neighbor? Just because it would be inconvenient for me, or it would be costly for me, or it would be dangerous for me, does that mean that they're not my neighbor for whom I'm to do whatever it takes? So what are the limits? What are the limits to which I should help? What are the boundaries of reasonableness? We're discovering that this isn't the nice bedtime story we read to our children, is it? It's actually quite a shocking story. It's a deeply unsettling story, a deeply disturbing story, because it tells me that there are no limits to whom I should do whatever it takes. Yes, you see, the impossible standard has been met by the Samaritan in the story, but how does that make me feel? How did the professor feel? Jesus' parting words to him, verse 37, was go and do likewise. You want eternal life? Go and live like this. And I think with some despair I apply this to myself. Helping people is sometimes relatively easy, isn't it? especially people I love, especially people I like, especially people who are appreciative, especially people we can easily help. But sometimes that arrogant troublemaker in my office who is a racist, that man in the next street who has been convicted of offences against young children, those gypsies who've camped outside my house, that draining woman who is just such hard work and sucks you into her problems and won't help herself, the person from my past who has wounded me deeply, and the 11th appeal through my letterbox this week. Surely there are limits to whom I can help. And by telling us this story, Jesus assures us there are no limits. If we come across someone who has a need and we can help, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's costly or not, whether it's dangerous or not, whether we want to or not, then how we react will demonstrate whether or not we really will inherit eternal life. I don't know about you, but the more I think about this, the more I think about its implications, I think I'm not living like this. The story of the Good Samaritan is not for me a story of good news, because I don't live like this. And even if I were to give it my very best shot, deep down, I know I'm incapable of living like this. I had a mad thought. I want to rename this parable. I don't want to call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to call it the parable of the depressingly good Samaritan. So at this point, we ask ourselves, don't we, why has Luke included this story in the middle of his gospel if none of us realistically have any chance of living like this? Let me show you the answer. Please, would you just turn back in your Bibles, just one page, to chapter 9 and verse 51. Chapter 9, verse 51. Luke has written his gospel in two parts, and chapter 9, verse 51 is the very center point. So part one of Luke's gospel is all about Jesus coming from the glory of heaven to be a man on earth. And part two of Luke is all about Jesus going from earth back to the glory of heaven. So chapter 9, verse 51, at the beginning of part 2 of Luke's book, Luke writes, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." What route would Jesus choose to take on his way back up to heaven? Luke tells us it would be a route via Jerusalem. Would that be a pleasant route? No, Luke tells us Jesus had to set out resolutely. What would happen in Jerusalem? Well, Good Friday would happen in Jerusalem. So, Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus setting out for Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21, we have Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem. What do we find between Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 21? We find Luke chapter 10, where we learn about someone who rescues another who is bruised and broken and dying, who saves that person's life, who rescues that person from slavery, who binds their wounds and cares for their needs. We learn about someone in Luke chapter 10 who does this at very great cost to himself, We learn about someone in Luke chapter 10 who does this for someone who naturally would have been their enemy. Have you seen what Luke is wanting us to see? We see a story of the Good Samaritan, but who will the ultimate Good Samaritan be? What is the connection between the Good Samaritan and Good Friday? Well, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one that can meet the impossible standard. Jesus is the one that did meet the impossible standard. So my third heading, the impossible standard is met by Jesus. We read the story of the Good Samaritan and we think to ourselves, well, who can love like this? And several chapters later, we see the one who can love like this, and his name is Jesus. But we still have a problem, don't we? And actually, our problem has got a little bit worse. Because maybe we conceivably can convince ourselves that we are as good as the Good Samaritan. Yes, we'd have stopped. We wouldn't have passed by on the other side. Well, maybe you would have stopped. But none of us, I take it, are going to start saying that we are as good as Jesus in this business of loving God utterly with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us are as good as Jesus in this business of loving people. So where do we go to next with this parable of the depressingly good Samaritan? Well, isn't the clue right at the beginning of our passage? The professor asks before the story, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And by the end of the story, surely he must have concluded, he can do nothing. This is utterly beyond him. Verse 29, we're told he wants to justify himself, but he can't justify himself. He can't, before God, point to his own actions, his own heart, and say, I've met your perfect standard. What this man needs is a different record of his past actions, a different character, a different lifestyle, a different set of values, a different depth of love, a different ability, a different outlook. Paradoxically, what this professor needs is the character, is the depth of love of this man he is rather patronizingly trying to check out, Jesus. At Romans chapter 5, check it out later, but let me read you three of the Apostle Paul's sentences. These will be familiar to you. Paul tells us we have been justified through faith. We have been justified by his blood. We were God's enemies and we were reconciled by his death. Paul reminds us there that the death of Jesus on the cross was a substitution. For those who put their faith in Jesus, for those who put our trust in Jesus, for those who resolve to follow him no matter what, that on that cross the Lord Jesus took our rubbishy record of love. He bore the shame, he bore the punishment that is due to us because of our periodically leaving people in the ditch. And on that cross, Jesus gifted us his astonishingly, astoundingly sacrificial and costly record of love. And we are now justified because we have Christ's record credited to us. We can be confident of God's grace and mercy. We can be confident of inheriting eternal life. Because the Good Samaritan, the ultimate Good Samaritan, on Good Friday, has rescued us at very great cost to himself. My final heading, the impossible standard has been met by Jesus for us. But there's an unanswered question. I don't know if you've spotted that. There is an unanswered question at the end of this event that Luke records for us. And the unanswered question is, whatever happened to that teacher of the law? What happened to that professor? What happened to this professor who took it upon himself to judge Jesus? Did he realize that one day it would be Jesus who would judge him? Did he ever in his life turn to Jesus and say, actually, you're the king, you're the judge, not me. I need to be following you in your good ways. Did that professor ever say to Jesus, but actually this standard that you've set out, I can't do it. I need your record to be credited to me. I need your death on the cross to be effective for me. I need your perfect record. I need my rubbishy record to be placed on to you. Did that professor ever say to him, have mercy on me, and for the rest of my days I will love you and follow you? Did he ever say that? And the answer is, we simply don't know. But you, what are you saying to the Lord Jesus who came back to life on the third day? And of course, if he came back to life again on the third day, that means he is alive today. What are you saying to him? Are you saying to him, you're the king, you're the judge, not me. I need to be following you and your good ways. And are you saying to him, and I think this is the key, are you saying to him, but I can't do it. This standard of love that you've set out in the parable, I can't do this. I can't live like this. I need your death on the cross to be effective for me. I need your perfect record to be credited to me. I need my rubbishy leaving people in the ditch record to be placed on you and the penalty suffered by you. Will you have mercy on me? And for the rest of my days, I will love you and follow you. In a few minutes' time, we are going to be sharing bread. We're going to be sharing wine. We're going to remember. We are going to remember that for those of us who are genuinely saying, have mercy on me, be my good Samaritan rescuer, be my king. If we are genuinely saying that, well, eternal life is ours. The impossible standard is met by Jesus for us.